All right. So as we were last time I spoke about a month ago, we'll be in the book of James, chapter 1. Last time we looked at the first 12 verses. Who remembers the main point of those verses? A hint. It's about trials. And that they're not what you think they are because of what they lead to. And the idea is, particularly from verses 2 through 4, that when God sends us trials, they seem unpleasant for a while, but the result of the trials is that we get patience and they make us perfect and complete and they teach us everything that we need to know. So in reality, the trials are a good thing that we can rejoice in. And that if that's difficult for us, we can ask God to help us see that, and He will be faithful to help us. So the first 12 verses of the chapter are about the right way to respond to trials. And today we're gonna look at the next six verses, verses 13 through 18. And these verses discuss the flip side of that, which is the wrong way to respond. First, of course, the wrong way to respond to trials and temptations is to give in and sin. That's not what God wants, of course. But there's another way, another mistake that we can make, and that is to blame God for our sin, for our wrong responses to these trials. And one of the things we're going to look at is that can happen even when we might not think that we're blaming God, but that there can be, just like complaining has broader implications than just complaining. It's really reproaching God. We can see that when we blame anything, in reality, we're blaming God. But that's getting ahead of myself. So, there's one other thing I want to give before we dive in is the structure of these six verses. It's really simple. It starts with the command, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" Verse 13. Yep, verse 13. That's the command that organizes this whole six verse passage. The rest of it is three reasons why we should follow this command. God gives us a command, and then normally He gives us reasons why we should follow it, so that it's easy for us to remember, so that we understand it, so that it doesn't seem like an unreasonable command, but He tells us why He's giving us this command. And the reason is because of the nature of God and the nature of man. The first thing is, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Basically, God is not evil. That's why we shouldn't accuse God of being responsible for our sin. The second reason is that we are evil, that the things that come forth from us are sin, lust, death, and this is why we shouldn't blame God. And the last reason is the most pleasant one to think about, which is God's goodness and His faithfulness to give us good gifts, and the examples of how He has given good gifts in the past. And that's the final reason why we should not blame God for our sin. So that's how the passage is going to be organized, and I'll arrange my presentation around that. So let's start verse 13a, the first part, the command. The first thing to notice in this command, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,'" is that the temptations here are very different from the temptations earlier in the chapter. Earlier in the chapter, these temptations result in our perfection. Whereas here, and so they're not temptations that we fall to. They're simply difficult situations, temptations that we respond correctly to. Here, these are temptations to evil. That's given in later in verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil. These are bad temptations. And in verse 14, we see that these are temptations that result from lust. They have to do with lust and sin, and they bring death. So these are different from the temptations we saw before. And the contrast in result is that the proper response to temptations, which is what we saw last time, result in patience and perfection. The wrong response to temptations, which is this time, leads to death. So the very opposite results from these two different types of temptations. Now, who here has ever blamed your sin on God? Have you ever heard a child when they're caught in a bad behavior and their mom or dad is interrogating them about it, and they say, "Well, God made me do it." No, we haven't heard that, and that's not normally the way we think. So when we read this, command, we might think, "Well, that doesn't really apply to me. I don't really do that. I don't blame my sin on God," which is often when we read commands, that's what we're tempted to do. We might read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and we go, "Oh, yep, I'm good on that one. Haven't done that." Or, "Thou shalt not kill," and we think, there's one. I've got that one. Haven't done that." But normally when we see commandments like that, God gives us a fuller perspective on it and says, "Well, you might think you're innocent, but if you really think about the condition of your heart, this does apply to you, and you are guilty of this." Of course, our Lord's examples of lust counts as committing adultery in your heart, or anger counts as murder in your heart. Well, here, if you look at the I got ahead of myself just saying. When we blame God for our sin, we normally don't put it that way, that, "Oh, God made me do it." What we do is we blame circumstances. All these bad things happened to me, that's why I got angry at you. Or, "I've been having a terrible day." Or we might blame the sin of other people. "Well, you know, he did this and this and this, and he was rude and mean, and that, and so that's why I responded that way." And we might blame our weakness. We'll say, "Oh, well, I'm just an irritable person, and I have a problem with that." But really not with a sense of we see our guilt for it. We just think, "Well, that's just the way I was made. I was born that way," or something. We want to feel like we didn't have a choice to sin, and so we want to make ourselves feel better by blaming it on something. But the thing is, God is in control of all of those things that I just mentioned that we could blame. He made us, so it's an insult to him to think that this is just an inherent weakness that I can't overcome, that I'm powerless to resist, or that circumstances were what made me say, because God is in control of the circumstances in your life. And God is even in control of other people and their bad behaviors toward you. So you must realize that whenever you try to get rid of your responsibility for your sin, the only other place for you to put it is on God, because he is sovereign over all the things that you try to blame. Now, the first, that's my interpretation of the command, not to blame God for your sin. Now we're going to start looking at the reasons why we shouldn't do any of that. The first reason: for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That God is completely separate from evil. He's not evil. He's not responsible for our evil. and we cannot blame him. Now, I don't know what you guys think of when you read that phrase in this verse, that explanation. But when I read that, I started thinking, neither tempteth he any man. I'm thinking, well, there are lots of instances in the Bible where it does say that it was God's intention that somebody sins. And so I wanted to study those out and find out how that squares with this verse. Is this a contradiction? Is there a conflict here, or is there a deeper meaning that we can find by looking by comparing different passages? It would be really easy to study this phrase by itself, but to study it in light of the whole Bible gives you a whole new layer of meaning. So what I did was I put aside my preconceived ideas about the nature of our sin and who causes it, and dove into all the different passages that I could find that talk about this. We're going to look at a few examples that you're probably familiar with. Turn to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph talking to his brothers about what they did when they sold him into slavery. We all, of course, know the story about Joseph's brothers throwing him into a pit and then selling him into slavery. And we think, well, that was really bad. That was definitely a sin. And when you look at what Joseph tells them here, he says that he's talking to his brothers and he says, "You thought evil against me, or you intended it for evil," but verse 20 of Genesis 50. "But God meant it for good." In other words, Joseph's brothers had an intention when they sold Joseph. They intended evil against him, but God intended good. God had just as much of a hand in that evil act of selling Joseph into slavery as the brothers did. It's just God. So did God tempt the brothers to sin? If so, you would think that would contradict our passage here in James. Keep your mind on that, and then let's look at another one. It turned a few pages over to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. And God's telling Moses what he's going to do to Pharaoh. You've probably heard this passage before also. Exodus 4:21. "The Lord said to Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh won't let the people go. Well, isn't God kind of tempting Pharaoh to sin there? This is getting kind of sticky. And then if we look at Romans 9, we'll have to turn there now. God says that not only was he exerting power over Pharaoh, but he had a purpose for doing so. He wanted to show his power and his glory throughout the world. Now there's one more situation. By the way, there are many others in the Bible, but I just wanted to look at these three. Turn to Acts 2:23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And we see, Peter, I think, preaching. Peter's preaching, and he says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So God decided ahead of time. It was his counsel. He decided that Jesus would be delivered to the Pharisees. Now, a couple of pages over, Same book, chapter 4, verse 28. And here the people are, the saints are praying, and they said start with verse 27. Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So all the religious leaders were doing exactly what God decided ahead of time that they would do. Was God tempting them to sin? Well, God had a purpose in what they did. They also did it. We also know that they did it out of their lust and their hatred for Jesus. He traveled around telling people that they were vipers or sons of vipers and blind men, and they were angry with him and jealous with him. But still, it says that God determined ahead of time that they would do that. So how do we reconcile when James says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, with clear instances in the Bible when God influences someone to sin? Well, far from being a confusing thing that makes us question the reliability and consistency of God's word, thinking about this question gives us an insight about enduring temptation. We see we can look at this from two separate angles. The first is that God tells us that he is in control of other people's sin to give us confidence that history is in his hands. When we know that all the actions of others were determined by God in his before time in eternity past, that reassures us that we're not relying on other people and their foolishness and their evil and their lusts and their inconsistency to determine the course of our life, but that God is in control of all of that. This allows us to rejoice in the midst of trials, because we know that the things that come upon us because of the sin of other people are sent by God. They're under his power, and he's giving us those difficult situations for the reasons that we looked at in my last message. This gives us a reason not to complain about anything that other people do, because if we did that, we would be complaining against God. Now, on the other hand, God never tells anyone directly that he's responsible for their sin. He never does that. He never comes to Pharaoh and says, I'm going to make you harden your heart and don't you let the people go. Pharaoh, as a moral agent, holds the people and does not let them go. And God's message to us is never that he is making us sin. On the other hand, his message is simple. It's consistent and painfully applicable whenever he's talking to an individual. He says, you sin out of your own wickedness. You're guilty for it before me. And you cannot come to me and say, oh Lord, you made me sin. No, you're guilty for it all on your own. You'll have to answer to God for your actions. So to condense that down into something simple that we can remember, when we look at others, we can see God behind their sinful acts, and that gives us stability or a rest and assurance that wasn't an accident. On the other hand, when you look at yourself, you bear full responsibility for your sin. So you think about those things and they still kind of seem to conflict. And yet that's how God has left it to us. Van pointed out to me, this question of who is responsible for sin is the only time that the Apostle Paul threw up his hands and didn't give an answer. In Romans 9 again, the question is asked, if God is responsible for hardening hearts, then who can I'm messing it up. What?
Who can resist his will? Yeah, right.
Who has resisted his will? Therefore, why can he judge someone? And the apostle says, nay, but, oh man, who are you to answer against God? In other words, this is a question that bends our mind. We can't get completely around it. God hasn't completely revealed the overall unified theory of who's behind sinful actions. But he's given us enough that we can live on, enough that we can apply to our lives, and we can take what he's given us and believe it. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29. You don't have to read it. It's the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there are secret things. God has not revealed everything to us, but what he has revealed to us has a clear purpose. It's so that we can apply his instructions. So this topic, if we try to search out the secret things of God, we're going to come up empty, or we're going to come up with wrong ideas, and we'll just confuse ourselves. But if we take what God has given us and apply it to our lives and obey it, then that's the outcome that he wants. Then we'll have success, we'll have peace in him, and we can trust that his hand is working everything out exactly the way he planned, and yet we're still guilty responsible for our sin. And that brings us back to James' point here. God is you cannot put your sin off on God. He is, because you are guilty for it on your own. So that was the first reason that we cannot blame God for our sin, along with the rabbit trail. There aren't rabbit trails like that on every point here. The rest of the points are shorter. We go to 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 describe the true source of our sin, which is the nature of man. He looks at the real presence of sin within us. In my last sermon, I asked you all to raise your hands if you were perfect. If you remember that. And nothing happened. Nobody raised their hand. It was like everybody had fallen asleep. It was dead. So I'm assuming that still means that none of you think that you're perfect. But we can give that answer as a reflex because we know that we know we're not perfect. But if we take a minute to reflect on ourselves and really think about the sin that we know of in ourselves, the wrong attitudes, selfishness, insensitivity, lust, pride, and all the sin that we know that we're aware of, it's really sobering, and this is what James focuses in on in these verses. This is the old nature that's in us. If you're in Christ, if you're a child of God, the old nature, the lust that leads us to sin, it's defeated and powerless, or in Paul's words, it's dead. But we still sometimes allow it to entice us and draw us away. We see in this verse there's a specific time when we're tempted and we sin. It's when we're drawn away of our own lust. James pegs it on us. It's our own lust. It's nothing else. It's the desire that we have for sin. Now in verse 15, as if it weren't depressing enough already to think about our lust and how it leads us into our own sin, James takes us down a the path of sin to warn us. He wants to, it's like taking a tour of a prison so that you don't want to actually go there. The fact that sin leads to destruction and ultimately to death, it's a simple fact, doesn't need a lot of explanation, but it does need repetition to grind it into us so that we know it. It's not simply a fact that we know, but it's our basic understanding of sin, so that when we see sin, we think destruction and death. That's a connection. The connection between sin and destruction and death. It's a connection that Satan wants to destroy in our minds. He wants to separate the two. He wants us to only see sin, in a one-sided way. To only see the pleasures and the temporary benefits of it. And if you think of the times when you've been tempted and have fallen into sin, that's what you were thinking about. You weren't thinking about the end result of it, the true wages of sin. You were only thinking about the attractive parts. The refrain of the serpent is always the same: "You shall not die." He takes the end away from it and says, "No, no, no! You can have sin without any consequences. You can have sin, and it'll give you pleasure. God's just trying to deprive you of this pleasure." All these benefits that you get from sinning. Satan wants us to only have to focus on how attractive and pleasant the potential sin appears. God wants us to focus on the true, he wants us to have the long-term perspective to see the end result of the sin, which is death. Here we have a vivid word picture of it. It's like, well, the Johnsons just had a baby, and here we have language about reproduction and having a baby. When lust has conceived, and what's conception? It's when two things come together and they produce something new, and something that is alive. Unfortunately, when lust conceives, when lust unites with our will, and our will gives into lust, we decide to follow the lust, then rather than something wonderful like a baby when a mother conceives, this is something terrible. It's like an unholy combination, and it produces sin. But the thing is, sin doesn't stop there. Sin always runs its course, and it's been said that it takes you further than you want to go, costs more than you want to pay, and something else. I don't remember the whole quote. But sin, it's not just a one-time thing. It continues to work. That's why here when it says when sin is finished, or when sin is brought to maturity, like a mature child, it's like we have this terrible, ugly child sin, and he grows up and he gets worse and worse, and then when he gets mature, he kills you. He brings forth death. And this is what James wants us to focus on. We forget it, we let that knowledge slip from our mind, but if we want to have victory over sin, it's as simple as keeping this foremost in our mind and not forgetting it. The real results of our sin. Now, keep in your mind the birth and growth analogy that he drew with sin, because that analogy is going to pop up again later in our passage in a much more positive light. Now, we're going to move on to the next section now, and remember what we're doing with each section. We started with the command, which is don't blame God for your sin. And now we're moving through the sections of reasons why not to blame God for our sin. So the first reason is that God isn't tempting you with sin. It's not his fault. The second reason is it is your fault. And now we're going to go to the last of them, which is, this is like when the clouds open up after a dark storm. We've had all the ugly facts about sin. And now we have God's true nature. First, we have a brief punctuation, verse 16, which it's like he's saying, hey, wake up. Make no mistake about it. Do not err. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He goes into God's nature. Now that we're done with the fruit of man's heart, what happens when we follow ourselves, we get to look at the fruit of God's heart. This is the ultimate reason why we can't put our sin on God, which is that God has chosen us. If you're God's child, God has chosen you to be His, to be His own, and He will not waver from His goal of perfecting you. We're good on time. Now, we're going to look at verse 17. Backwards. We're going to start with God's attributes and then the gifts that He gives. Now, all the good gifts, they come down from the Father of lights. Now, what do you think that means, the Father of lights? Real quick, does anybody have any ideas?
It could mean the originator of lights.
Mm-hmm. What are the lights, though? I mean, what does light have to do with what we're talking about?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that one. That really works well with the last passage though, of giving us clarity about our sin, seeing the whole truth about it. Well, this is what I found. You know, this is the only time the phrase occurs in the Bible, so can't really say with certainty, but what I found is Christ is our light. He's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is the light of the world. We are to be the children of the light. While He walked in the earth, Christ said, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light." So Christ is the light. We're the children of light. The Father of light. God is the Father of light. That's emphasizing the fact that He sent Christ. It's a title of God, emphasizing that He gave us our light, which is Jesus Christ. That is establishing His credential as the giver of good gifts. He's the giver of the greatest gift that's ever been given, and this gives God when we think about that, that should give us great appreciation for the kind of gifts that God is going to give. Because we know, look at this. We know He is ultimately consistent. He has no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Actually, that's Jesus Christ. That's not the Father, technically. But yeah, it does. God is consistent. If He was a giver of an incredibly good gift, the best possible good gift back then, He doesn't change. So now it should follow that He still gives us good gifts, and that is His main attribute. We're inconsistent. We'll have good days, bad days, emotional ups and downs, but God doesn't. I want to use this analogy real quick. I don't know if you had some relative who always at Christmas and your birthday gave the best gifts. For me, my grandma always had. She was really generous, and she had. We were always excited when we got to grandma's presents because we knew. We knew it was going to be good. She always gave the good ones. And so when it came time for her gifts, we got really excited about it. And I got ahead of myself, but I wanted to say that's what God is like. We know from the past, He gives us good gifts. He's given us Jesus Christ. And so whenever it comes time to get to open God's presence, which in reality is everything that happens to us, we should be really excited about it because we know that it's also going to be very good, specially picked out for us and given with a reason to perfect us, to teach us, to help us to grow into the kind of man or woman that God wants us to be. So everything that comes into our lives is God's gift, specially picked out for us, and we should be excited for it, just like we're excited for Grandma's gift. Let's see. Right. Now looking at the gifts, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, when you first read that, you initially think about the obviously good gifts, like Christ and our job, family, the security that we have in this life. These are the things that when we have prayer, we say, oh, I've got to praise. This was definitely a good gift that came down from God. But, you know, those obviously good gifts haven't really been discussed in this book so far. And the focus of the book isn't about how to deal with good things when they come. It's about how to deal with difficulties when they come. I think that the good gifts that James is talking about here in verse 17 that God gives us are really the, you know, certainly it includes the things that the praises, but it also includes the trials that we get. Excuse me. And certainly the wisdom that God gives us, which we studied in verse 4 or 5, that helps us know how to deal with those trials. So really James is drawing attention not only to the pleasant gifts that God gives us, but also all of the difficult things that really are good gifts for us. Even though we may not see it right away, we have to trust God that they are. Now, I want to go through one more verse before we're done, which is the end of this passage. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. This is a description of our salvation. God gave birth to us. That's the begat. That's what it means to beget someone. God begat his son Jesus Christ, and God has also begotten us. Now remember how when we and our lust conceive, we bring forth sin. That's what we begat, whatever it is. That it's the same Greek word there, even though it's translated differently, that is used here to say that God has begotten us. We are God's begotten. Now it tells us, this phrase tells us three things about our salvation. It says whose idea it was to save us, the origination of our salvation, the action, and the tool. So the origination, of course, is God's own will. It was God's will that we were born. If you think back to John 1, we were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's idea to save us. And it was not us. It was his will that decided to do it. Of course, after discussing the real nature of the will of man and his lusts, is it any surprise that it was not us that was able to save ourselves, but that it was God who saved us? Very grateful because of knowing the truth about our lust. The word of truth now, which is the tool that God used to save us. He begat us with the word of truth. It's a common phrase. It's all over the New Testament. And from two places in particular, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5 if you want to check it out. Those are from those verses we know that the word of truth is the gospel. That's what the word of truth is. It is God begat us. He saved us. He gave birth to us using the gospel. preached by somebody. The gospel is preached. God saves us through the gospel. So that's how this phrase is a description of our salvation. Now the last phrase here, that is the purpose, the reason God saved us. Why did God save us? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, how are we first fruits? You know that, you remember first fruits, God commanded the Israelites in the Old Testament that whenever they had something that produced economically, it gave them increase. They were to get, whether it be crops or a fruit tree or a reproducing farm animal, they were to give the first, the beginning of that increase to God. It was a part of the whole that was dedicated to God. It was not for their own use. They couldn't use it for themselves. They gave it to God. Well, as believers in Christ, as children of God, we are the first fruits out of all creation. We are that subset of all of humanity that is dedicated to God. And that is why God saved us. And also, if you and this is a peek at the next message, and really probably the next 10 messages, because I'll outline this next time. But verse 19 introduces and alludes to the next several chapters. It says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." In verse 18, it says why God saved us, that we should be a kind of first fruits. In the next verse, it says, "Let every man be." It tells us how we are to reflect the fact that we're first fruits. "Let every man be," in verse 19, fulfill is a command that fulfills the statement that we should be. God is telling us what we need to be for Him. So you see in verse 18, our salvation is pointing us toward all of the practical applications that we're going to see in the next few chapters. So the conclusion of James's argument in these six verses that we looked at today is this: would a God like this, a God that he has described, entice you to sin? And can we blame our own wickedness and our own disobedience against God? After looking at these three reasons, that God is not evil, that we are evil, and that God is completely good and gives good gifts, it should be pretty unthinkable for us to try to implicate God or anything that He's sovereign over on our sin. We can be, instead of trying to blame our sin on other things, and by extension blaming them on God, we can be grateful to God for all that He sends to us, knowing that the same God has sent the best imaginable gift in His Son, and that He never changes, that He will continue to send us good gifts like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing to us Your perfect nature in the greatest gift that ever given of Your Son. We thank You that You will continue to give good gifts in our lives, even gifts that may not seem pleasant in the moment, but that we can trust that if we are patient and we trust You, that they will work out to our good. We thank You for working everything in our lives to our good. Thank you also for giving us a window into your hand upon the lives of others and even their sin toward us. We thank you that we can trust you in the midst of that, that we can have complete confidence in you, that nothing that happens to us is an accident, but that you are in control over it. And Lord, we pray that we would not misuse these glimpses into the nature of your control over humanity, that we wouldn't misuse these glimpses or allow them to give us doubts or confuse us, but Lord, that we would take your word as it's given, that we would apply it as you intended us to apply it, and that we would obey it and follow you. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given us, and pray that you would empower us to live in light of that, in appreciation of that. Amen.